Today we continue in our study of the parable of the sower. And this is our third study together. And we are looking today at, as the title in your bulletin indicates, the thorny ground soil. Let's bow our heads as we ask the Lord's blessing upon our study this morning. Father, as we approach your holy word, we ask for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And Father, help us to see, not only see what is truth, but to see within the recesses of our own lives and our own hearts so that we might know of what soil type we are and that we might understand and recognize what we must do to have you grow fruit through us. Father, bless us, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. The parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 begins in verse 3 with the words that say, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Now the Bible tells us, as we have noticed and learned in the past, by way of review, that the sower represents Jesus. And the seed that he is sowing represents the Word of God. It's a story about a heavenly farmer planting heavenly grain or heavenly seeds in the fields of the hearts of men. But as the parable unfolds, the real focal point of the parable comes into view. It's not the sower specifically. It is not the seed specifically, but rather it is the types of soil that the seed falls upon as it is sown by that sower. The three types of soil that we have, the two types that we have considered already previously, the first was the wayside or the beaten path. The second was the stony or the rocky soil, which was the soil that we considered last time we studied this parable together. Today we look at the soil where thorns and brambles are growing. And then Jesus highlights the fourth, which is the good, fertile, fruitful soil, and we'll look at that still remaining in the future. So as we turn our attention to this parable and seeking to understand it, we're looking at how seeds fell in thorny ground, or ground at least, maybe more clearly put, where thorns and brambles were growing. And let's take a look then at verse 7 just to see how the Bible opens this section of the parable to us. It says, "And some," that refers to the seeds, "and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them." And then, just two verses later, Jesus shares those words of warning that we've highlighted in the last several messages together in verse 9, where he says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Thus calling us to listen closely to the message and pay attention to the message that he's sharing with us. Now, a little later, as we've also previously noted, the disciples came and they wanted clarity. They wanted further explanation as to what each element and each aspect of this parable actually meant. And so Jesus breaks it down for them and gives them an additional detail so that they might understand what the soils represent, what the sower was, how the seed went in, and the whole process in a package. And Jesus began to explain them this particular section of the parable in Matthew 13, verse 22. It says, "He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Now, the two other Gospels that record this parable, and we've been kind of referencing back and forth to them, they give additional items for our consideration as well in respect to what the thorns actually are. So we note now what Matthew has told us. He recognizes that the seed sown among thorns is one who hears the word, and then we have the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. But when you come to Mark's Gospel, and if you're following along and you'd like to turn there, where it's Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, notice how Mark records the explanation of this parable. He says in Mark 4, verse 18 and 19, "And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches," and then Mark records something else Jesus said, "and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful." And then we know that Luke records this parable in Luke chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 14, here is Luke's rendition of the explanation of Jesus. Luke 8, 14, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection." Now, if we take all three gospel accounts into one consideration, Jesus describes the problems are for those, what the problems are for those whose seed is planted in soil that is bearing thorns already. He indicates that the thorns represent the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, and the lusts of other things. These are all problems of the heart. And it is these problems that actually, like thorns and like brambles would, choke out the potential for spiritual growth and for spiritual development, and they cause to cease in its growth the plant of God's heavenly design. Now, such is the experience of many in our world today, and perhaps it might even be considered the experience of some, dare I say, many in the church. We'll leave the determination of that to God, but certainly we know that in the Christian church there are some who have an experience just like what we have read about right now. The seed of the Word of God has come, and it has fallen among the spiritual thorns and spiritually noxious weeds. And men and women have heard the word of God. They've had it fall upon their minds and fall upon their hearts. And yet those hearts have not been prepared and cultivated for good seed growth and development. Old habits, old practices of a former life have been left planted in the garden and in the soil of the heart. And there hasn't been a complete moral transformation at all. The attributes of the evil one still find a home in the hearts, and thus the plants of truth that would like to grow and would like to develop by the blessing of God find difficulty in growing, and they're choked out by all of the thorns that are growing there already. Many times folks come to profess their acceptance of the Lord and profess their acceptance of His Word, and yet nothing of the former life has been uprooted. All of the thorny ways have simply been cut off, snipped off at ground level. The appearance is given that the weeds and the thorns have been removed. But in the underground, the roots tell a different story and will soon reveal their presence once again. Any of you who have experience in gardening at all, well, mine is very limited, but I'll tell you, this is one thing that I recognize. I think anybody who can run a lawnmower can figure this one out. That when you cut something off at ground level, it doesn't take very long for it to come back. I think as I take my lawnmower out of the shed and I go out to push that thing across the lawn, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, especially in the early summer when the grass doesn't look green, it looks yellow, because it's covered in those lovely little flowers called dandelions. And you cut those, you go over that with the lawnmower and cut those dandelions off, and now your lawn is green again. And within 24 hours, those dandelions are up as if you never cut them off at all. Now all the grass is still short, but the dandelions come back with a vengeance. And it's like that in the spiritual life in some regards. It seems that when we come because we want things to look a certain way, and we want a certain appearance, and we want in the neighborhood, the garden of the heart, to look good in the company of all of those who will drive by, we take the lawnmower and we cut off all the weeds, but we haven't uprooted anything. And as we cut it off, because the heart in its natural impurity and because the heart is naturally inclined to go the wrong way, very quickly they are fertilized again and up come those weeds with a vengeance. For a time, we might be able to cover things over by snipping them off and make it look right, make it look good in the company of those that we are keeping. But spiritually, we understand that if a root is left in the heart of some past life practice, that very soon it will find a way to raise its ugly head. And Jesus spoke to us about the things that are dangerous to the heart and the spiritual life in this particular parable. And he highlights them: the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this life, the lusts of other things. They all can cause serious problems for us, and some of them really aren't even that bad. For example, the cares of the world. That would involve many things. The worries, the anxieties which stress us in life are not reserved for any one class of people. It's not for someone of a certain rank or a certain status. It's for the rich and the poor, the high and the low, the big and the wide, and the narrow and the skinny. Everyone deals with those cares, those worries, those anxieties. What are they? Well, you have the fear for those who don't have much. It's the fear of being without and the perplexity of the need. But you just take the turn that around to those that have plenty, and then it becomes a fear of loss and a multitude of anxieties from having plenty and having to guard and keep it. And both the rich and the poor need the lessons of trust that and faith that Jesus counseled we learn from the flowers of the field, who Jesus says they don't toil and they don't spin, but God takes care of them. And so as we consider, you know, sometimes God has been the one to give us the blessings of this life. God has been the one who puts the possessions in our care, and yet to become fretful and to become worried and to become anxious over those things can become a complete distraction to everything good and noble and spiritual, even when those things you're trying to protect have come from God. Because we place it in the wrong priority list. We place it in the wrong list of top priorities of our hearts. There are many, the Spirit of Prophecy says in Desire of Ages, page 330, many whose hearts are aching under a load of care because they seek to reach the world's standard. They have chosen the world's service, accepted its perplexities, and adopted its customs. Thus their character is marred and their life is made a weariness. In order to gratify ambition and worldly desires, they wound the conscience and bring upon themselves additional burden of remorse. The continual worry is wearing out the life forces. And then we, of course, know that very famous saying that says, worry is blind and cannot discern the future. And so if worry is blind and cannot discern the future, then why do it? If it doesn't have eyesight, why give it a place in front of your eyes? Beat out, tuckered out, worn out, stressed out, and many people do not have time to think about anything heavenly or anything of a divine nature simply because every waking moment is absorbed and every waking moment is used up in their worry about what they have or what they wish they had. The cares of this world. Business ventures and the pursuit of acquisitions causes many to feel obligated to neglect the things of a spiritual nature because they don't see how it's going to advance their worldly cause. Thus, they're separated from the source of true spiritual life, the source of life, period, the source of strength, the source of happiness, because something else has stepped in and has now shorted out the connection. We become sometimes so absorbed in business that we don't have time for prayer, we don't have time for Bible study, we don't have time to seek or to serve God. And then there are others, and the service of others. And we get so wrapped up sometimes in what others are doing, and so occupied by the pressing deadlines and the duties that we must perform to meet what others expect, that we get distracted as well. It might be business pursuits or the dedicated labor on behalf of someone else, and yet the cares of the world, as thorns growing beside a very tender plant as it comes up through the ground, can cause that choking to occur where the plant simply does not become fruitful. Now, I want you to notice something about this particular aspect of the parable and this part of the story. In the first soil type that we looked at, it was the beaten pathway. How much growth took place by the seed in that ground? Think back now in the parable, or reference back with your eyes in Matthew 13. How much growth took place on the beaten pathway? Zero. The Bible lets us know that the seed didn't even get in to germinate. Right? The birds came, it was trampled under feet of men, the birds came and stole it away. No growth. And then we looked the last time we studied together at the rocky soil, right? The stony ground. And there was growth. But what happened with the growth that was there? We found that as the plant shot up very quickly in that very thin layer of soil, that when the sun came out and it was no moisture in the ground to sustain it, what happened to the plant? It died. It withered away. But notice in this particular parable, in this part of the parable, it does not say that the plant dies. And this is where it gets very troublesome, and we need to pay special attention in the church. It does not say that the plant dies. The ground isn't like the first two soil types. It doesn't wither. There's no birds that come and eat up this plant. There's no walking on it underfoot. The plant here grows somewhat, but then things are stunted. And they're unable to grow any further because the life connection is choked by the pressures of everything and everyone else around them. Now, others find themselves infatuated with the deceptive power that money has upon them. The love of money, we have been told, is the... You know it well, right? You know that the Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It is the love of money. And this is what Christ has highlighted in this parable when he talks about the deceitfulness of riches. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some find themselves to be thinking about wealth and striving for wealth and stretching and straining to get wealth at any cost. And Jesus says that wealth and riches are deceitful. That is because many times, too many times, people believe that if they just had a little more, a few extra dollars more, everything would be all right. And if they just had a better job or a bigger house or a larger bank account, if they would just come into some nice great windfall of money, they would solve all of the world's problems and their own included, and everything would be swell. Unfortunately, in the vast majority of cases, and you know the examples in life as you've walked your journey, those that strike it rich or work their way to riches find themselves with bigger and better things or with money beyond their needs, they end up in a worse condition than when they started, all because of their dreams of getting and desiring to acquire have overtaken their lives. And those dreams of getting and acquiring more, even when they were laced and lined with the desire to help and do good for others, oftentimes the desire for more and the selfishness that underlines that actually cancels out the desire to do good and to help others, and no one is helped. Money at that point, it for many gets used as a tool to serve self, and instead of developing the individual attributes of a caring God, it causes a selfish enemy to appear and take control of a heart, and thus the seed of the word is choked. And then the Bible talked to us about the pleasures of this life and the lust of other things. Amusement is sought at times only for selfish gratification, and the habits of indulgence are formed and deepened. Priorities for good are supplanted, and things that should not occupy the priority throne are actually pushed up and raised up into their place. We're told that whatever attracts the mind away from God, whatever draws the attention away from Christ, is an enemy to your soul. And in Scripture, you know, we find numerous examples of men and women who have had the priorities of their life out of line. and have had a heart that had heard the word, and yet the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, or the love of riches, the pleasures of this life, and the lusts of other things, choke out the potential growth of that heavenly seed of God's word. Their attention was drawn away, and then their minds ended up focusing on other things beside the Lord in heaven. I'd like you to look with me at one such story in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I want to read with you verses 16 to 22. And we find in this particular passage a young man who comes to Jesus. We're not told his name, but we all know about this man. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16 to 22. The Bible says this: "And behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said to him, why do you call me good? For there is no good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, 'Which?' And Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' And the young man saith unto him, 'All of these things I have kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." This is the man that we have come to know as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus seeking an answer to a question about how to inherit eternal life. We might say that this man had a good motivation. He had a good desire. He wanted to live forever. Many of us want to live forever. We want to have eternal life, and this man had the same desire. The Bible tells us that he was a ruler, which in that time meant that he was a man of spiritual position. And he likely had leadership and was a ruler of a local synagogue. And though young, he was a man of great possessions and wealth. Now, we're not told how he ended up with that wealth, but just that he was a rich man. He was a man who, as many others, had seen Jesus preaching and teaching. He knew of Jesus and knew to come to Jesus with spiritual questions. And so he does. His heart probably, likely, was moved with compassion, moved by the compassion that Jesus demonstrated as he healed and taught people day by day. And you know, this man might have even felt in his heart the longing to be a disciple. He wanted to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, he comes and he says, "Lord, what do I need to do to get in?" Mark chapter 10 verse 17 tells us that this man came running and knelt down before Jesus to ask him this question. Matthew doesn't quite bring that out, but Mark says he came running. He wasn't just, you know, swaggering up there in his pomp and his circumstance saying, "Jesus, you know, I'm somebody, but I'd like to ask you about something that you might have a little more understanding about." The Bible says this man came and ran to Jesus. He knew he had the answer. He came and he fell down and got down on his knees and said, "Lord, what do I need to do to have eternal life?" Though humble in his appearance by kneeling before Jesus, and by calling him good master, this man had a high estimation of himself and really doubted if he had any lack at all. Because he very clearly says, "I've done everything you've said since I was a boy. Got experience living that way, Jesus. I've done it now for a long time." And yet he still approaches Jesus. In reply to the question, Jesus told him that obedience to the commands of God was necessary if he would obtain eternal life. And Jesus quoted several of those commandments, and this man tells us that he has already accomplished those. He's living that way now. And so then, "What do I lack yet?" Jesus responds again. Oftentimes when people come and they've talked to Jesus and they share something and Jesus responds, they've got it covered already. And then Jesus pushes it home. Jesus takes that one step closer into the inner inside of the life to speak about the heart issues. And that's where this man had some thorns. Jesus says, Well, I want to share with you how Mark actually says that Jesus even looked at him. When the man says, I've got all of these things covered, what do I lack yet? Mark 10:21 reads this. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. This man lacked one thing. Jesus knew that it was a vital principle that he was lacking. He needed the love of God in his soul. Love of money, love of possessions, love of pride, love of self must be surrendered. Those weeds must be rooted up and rooted out of the garden of the heart, and the love of God be planted there in order for this man to have eternal life. Christ gave the man a test. Choose between Christ and discipleship, or choose the ways and the things of the world. And the young man was quick to understand Christ's words. There's no doubt in our minds as we read the scripture that he understood the call. He understood Jesus' words. He knew what they involved. And then the Bible says his countenance dropped. He became sad. Why? The little things of this world, though they were little, were cherished. However uncertain, however unworthy they may be, they had become for this man all-absorbing. They have gone to the point to control him. And you know, it does the same thing with us at times. The little things that we give our attention to in this world, and we give a place in our hearts, if it's not God-led, God-inspired, will grow to become something that pushes God out. And will make our will captive to selfishness. Riches and wealth had deceived this young man as they have many. To him, eternal life, if you can believe it, was too costly. For a few gold shekels and a nice cushy house and a nice plush car or chariot or whatever he rode in, eternal life was not considered to be valuable enough. How could a man who had worked and gained and garnered all that he had give it up so easily and so quickly? The Savior meant less to him, obviously, than his own name. The Savior meant less to him than his own reputation. The Savior meant less to him than the possessions that he had, and he decided against salvation that day. Not because he had not heard the word, he had heard the word, and that's why he had come. He knew Jesus had something to offer, and he knew Jesus was speaking truth. His heart was a heart that had received the word, and yet the growth of the seed was prohibited because of the presence of weeds and thorns. The care of the world and the lust of things and the desire for the world kept him from making the move, from crossing the line, from making a decision that would have meant his eternal peace, his eternal joy, and his eternal satisfaction. And he turned it away because he allowed it to be choked out. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You will either serve the one and reject the other, or you'll serve the other and reject the one. And that is what the rich young ruler did. Thorns of selfishness were left to grow in the garden of the heart, and the seed of the word was not permitted to grow. A second example, as we look at just two today, a second example of this particular scenario of weeds and thorns in the heart of someone who actually could have had a totally different outcome in their experience is found in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 25, 26, we'll be looking in both of those chapters. This man was a man who really had come right to the very cusp of decision, kind of like the rich young ruler. It all would have been different if he had made one choice on one particular day. He was a man of great pomp, a man of great wealth, a man of an experience that drew the respect, or at least the laud, of everyone around, and his name was Agrippa. He was the king. He was the governor of Judea at that point in time, Herod Agrippa. The Apostle Paul is now in Roman custody. He had been before Governor Felix on occasions, and most recently Paul had appealed to Caesar, if you remember the story. And a new governor named Festus had come into the area there where Paul had been imprisoned, and he couldn't do anything. He couldn't free Paul. He couldn't let him go. He couldn't cancel all the proceedings because Paul had said, "Send me to Rome. Send me to Caesar to hear my case." But some time had passed. There was no opportunity to send Paul right away. And so Paul was granted another opportunity for another hearing with a very influential man. And this was Agrippa, King Agrippa II. He was the last of the Herods. Now, on this one particular occasion, as Festus consults with Agrippa, it was determined that Agrippa would like to hear him. Like to hear Paul. Now, nothing is going to change about Paul's scenario or Paul's case because Paul has appealed to Rome. But Paul would take any opportunity to share the good word with somebody who was willing to listen. And so there was an appointment made. And in Acts chapter 25 and verse 23, it says, "And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth." Now I want you to notice that it says, Agrippa and Bernice came in there with great pomp, right? Someone in royal robes and regal environment, and the servants and the chamberlains and all of the people of service around them as they walk in. It's just one royal demonstration. And then the Bible says Paul is brought forth. And I wonder if you can imagine in your mind the contrast that would have been seen on that day. Agrippa and Bernice possessed power and position, and because of this, they were favored by the world, but they were destitute in heart of the traits of character that God esteems. They were transgressors of His law, corrupt in heart and life. Their course of action was abhorred by heaven. And then walks in the aged prisoner named Paul, chained to a soldier guard. He had in his appearance nothing that would lead the world to pay any homage to him or give him any respect, and yet in this man, humble, poor, imprisoned, without any friends apparently, without any wealth or position, there was a faith in the Son of God that made him probably have the most value of character of anyone in the room. All heaven was interested as angels leaned in to watch. Shining messengers flashed forth. The pomp and the circumstance of the angels would have put Agrippa and Bernice to shame. But they were hidden behind a veil of the eyes. And the hearing began. And Paul was granted the opportunity to speak in his own defense. And he related the story of his conversion. From that, he was in stubborn unbelief, without faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the world's Redeemer. But then on one particular day, you know the Damascus Road story, Paul saw a great light. He fell down from his horse and heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him directly. And from that hour, Paul shared, he had become a new man. He was sincere. He was a fervent believer in Jesus. And he was made such by a transforming mercy that God had showed upon him. The book Acts of the Apostles says this about that experience. With clearness and power, Paul outlined before Agrippa the leading events connected with the life of Christ on earth. So Paul went into a gospel presentation all about Jesus. He testified, I quote again, that the Messiah of prophecy had already appeared in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He had showed how the Old Testament scriptures had declared that the Messiah was to appear as a man among men, and how in the life of Jesus had been fulfilled every specification outlined by Moses and the prophets. For the purpose of redeeming a lost world, the Son of God had endured the cross, despising the shame, and now had ascended to heaven triumphant over death and the grave. That's a summary statement of everything Paul presented. He declared, of course, we know that he had been a witness of Christ, and through vision he had believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he says, this is the reason, when you read down through the story, this is the reason, he says, that the Jews have caught me. This is the reason I'm in prison today. I have done nothing against the Roman government. I've done nothing to incite, you know, rebellion in the nation. But I have been caught because of my faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there are Jews in this land who do not wish to believe it. And Paul presented his case there before Agrippa. And you can imagine how the entire company of leaders that had gathered together might have sat spellbound at Paul's presentation, hearing things perhaps for the first time that they had never heard before. And finally, at one point, Paul spoke of King Agrippa personally when he said that he knew that the king knew the things that Paul was sharing. In chapter 26 and verse 27, Paul says, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. I know that you believe. And there in spellbound silence, deeply affected by the things that he heard, it's almost as if this king, this governor, this Agrippa, the last of the Herods, lost sight of everything that was around him in that moment. And as he pondered, as he thought about what Paul had shared, the dignity of his position and all of the pomp that was around him and the regal decoration and ceremony at that moment drifted away from his view. And for a moment, his heart was drawn. For a moment there, he recognized what Paul had been saying was true. He recognized all of the stories and all of the testimonies and all of the experiences that had related around this. Jesus of Nazareth had actually now come home. They had been brought together in one perfect picture. And God, through the Holy Spirit, was appealing to the heart of Herod for his salvation at that moment. And as he understood the truths that he was hearing and he answered, almost as if it were involuntarily, he spoke, almost, you persuade me to become a Christian. And Agrippa and all the others gathered in the hearing of the apostle had heard the offer of salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. And one of them, at least one, Agrippa, had almost been persuaded to accept the offer of grace and forgiveness of sin. What were Agrippa's thoughts on that day? Did the mind of Agrippa at those words and hear the story of Jesus go back into the history of his family? Let me remind you what that history was, what he would have known related to this Jesus of Nazareth. That his family, past forefathers, had put efforts into place to try to silence the one that Paul had been preaching. His great-grandfather Herod, at the time of the birth of Jesus, had massacred all the innocent children of Bethlehem. That was in the family background. His great-uncle Antipas murdered John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, preaching of a Messiah to come who was declared to be Jesus. And then his own father, Herod the First, and the martyrdom of the apostle James. The Bible says that James was killed by the sword. This is a different Herod. This is the father of Agrippa the Second. And did he see in all of the disasters which speedily befell those kings before him the evidence of the displeasure of God at a time when his own father, remember his father's experience? His own father, a monarch more powerful than he was on that day, stood in that very same city of Caesarea, attired in the glittering robes of the king, perhaps the same style robes he's wearing at that moment. And while the people shouted out and proclaimed him, Herod the First, to be a god, had he forgotten how in that moment, as the shouts died away, vengeance swift and terrible had befallen a vainglorious king. He was eaten by worms on that day as he fell to his death. He lost his father because of his father's pride, because of his father's desire for supremacy and the desire for selfishness and everybody to call his name. Did all of this perhaps pass before Agrippa II as he heard the story of Jesus, the story that Paul preached? Perhaps. But in a moment, the vanity that had been his and cherished for years pushed out of his mind all of those thoughts of surrender, all of those thoughts of giving in to the Lord and surrendering to Jesus and becoming a Christian, even being almost persuaded, and he banished them out of his mind and he put the offer of mercy and the offer of salvation away. And did not accept a crucified Redeemer. By his own mouth, Agrippa had said, almost I become a Christian, almost. My friends, it is the account of the seed sown in thorny soil. Almost the plant had grown. Almost it came to a place where it would have produced fruit. Almost it could have been something that God had designed it to be, but something else got in and choked the life out of it. Almost a winner is not a winner. Almost a Christian is not a Christian. Almost a fruit-bearing plant of heavenly growth is not a successful fruit-bearing plant. And almost is never good enough. And that's as far as Agrippa came. Almost. And it's as far as anyone can come who has only cut off the weeds at ground level. Because when the roots are still there, almost is as best as good as it gets. Anyone who has chosen not to uproot and be free of the thorny weeds of selfishness and sin that have grown in the heart and remain there as the gospel tries to come in and as the seed tries to grow will be unable. That's why Jesus pleads with us as his people when he says in Luke 21:34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unaware." And my friends, as God's word shares these stories with us, it is for a warning in our lives today. The life records of these two men, the rich young ruler and the King Herod Agrippa II, they give us a warning today. The cares of the world, the lusts of other things, the pleasures of life, the deceitfulness of riches must be rooted out of our hearts, and those noxious thorny weeds must be removed and done so completely. But you can't do it. I can't do it. The root systems are too deep, and our heart is the perfect place for selfishness to grow. And so we need a new garden. We need new soil. We need a new heart. And it's the work of Jesus if we'll let him do it. He specializes in the proper cultivation of the heart garden. And he knows exactly how to root out anything and everything that should not remain there. The heavenly sower knows what environment it is needed for divine seeds to grow. And that's the hope that the Word of God gives us. It's found in the knowledge that Jesus can save. The garden of the heart is not altogether lost if there are weeds there, but if there are thorns there. But we must turn our garden soil and the run and the rule of our garden over to a gardener. Which you and I are not heart gardeners. We don't know how to manage them. None of us have a green thumb spiritually. We have a black thumb and a black heart. And God says, if you let me, I will work in your life. And I will change your heart, and I will make it a place where my word will grow. And so I ask you today, the same way I have in the last several messages, are you like this type of soil? In weeks gone by, I asked you if you were a rocky pathway, the beaten pathway around the garden that the word wasn't even getting into. And the last time we met together, we looked a little deeper. We found that there are some places where it looks okay, but really there's an underlying rocky layer. And where you like the rocky soil, the seed dies there. And today, the Word of God asks us, are we like thorny ground? Are we like thorny ground? Has our heart been overtaken by the thorny weeds of the world, the desires for self, the desires for personal pride and pleasures and things and money? Today, Christ offers us the opportunity to have the weeds rooted out, the heart cultivated. And in fact, we get to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ a new heart that comes already free from weeds and thorns. God calls us to acknowledge our condition, whatever it is. Acknowledge it. Believe that he can change it. Confess it to him and let him do the work that he wants to do in us. Let the Lord come in, root out the weeds so that the truth can grow unobstructed. It's my prayer today for myself and for you that by the power of Jesus we would experience victory over the things of the world, victory over the deceitfulness of riches, victory over the cares of this life, victory over the lusts of other things, victory over the pleasures of this world. And that we would have planted in our new hearts that Jesus gives us a desire to grow and be fruitful and bear fruit to the glory of our Lord. As James has admonished us, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, as we consider the message of your word, it is clear that there is no hope in us. It is clear, Father, that we do not have within us the answer to the problems that we face as human beings. But, Father, we are brought to the place where once again we recognize that Jesus is the answer for the world today. Beside him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. And Father, today we ask that as we turn our eyes heavenward, as we look up to you, our God, we ask that you would come, take away the stony, the hard, the thorny hearts from our flesh, and put within us new hearts that are moldable and soft and trainable for your glory. And Father, may our lives bear fruit to the glory of God. We ask in his name. Amen.